This morning, I want to invite you to come with me to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane at our church in Lamar's. We recently finished up a study through the book of Matthew. So when I get asked to go speak somewhere else, I just think, well, Lord, which message did you use in my life? And this is one that stood out to me. It draws me to love my Savior, and I pray that that would be the case for you too. So if you turn to Matthew 26, we're going to walk up into the Garden of Gethsemane today. We just want to watch Jesus, our Savior, and as we watch him, love him. And as we watch him walk toward the cross for us, we want to worship him. It's always right for God's people to open up the Word of God and then allow it to lead us into worship of our Savior. And this is a passage to do that. Matthew's given us a beautiful and accurate account here, and our Savior's with us. And so I just want to invite you to worship him with me this morning as we look at him in his word. There's two times we read in Scripture when Jesus took Peter, James, and John off by themselves and revealed himself to them. One of them you looked at last Sunday night. In fact, I had a message prepared on the Mount of Transfiguration for this morning until I found out that you heard that last week. So, but I'm glad you had that background. So two times that happens when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up by themselves. And one time he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he shows them his true majesty and the glory that naturally belongs to him there. This morning, we'll be looking at the time when Jesus takes those three disciples again off by themselves, again to reveal himself to them. But Jesus, he's still glorious in this passage, but he's not glorious in his power. Rather, in this account, Jesus is glorious in his love for us. I just want to read the passage straight through first before we walk through it and worship Jesus through it. So if you would follow along with me, I'm going to read Matthew 26. We're going to start at verse 30 and go down through verse 56. Matthew 26, 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's set the scene here. I have a slide here that details some of the events of the last week of Jesus' life, his Passion Week. This timeline I kind of made based on Harold Honer's timeline of events of the last week of Jesus' life. You can see there by Friday morning at 9 a.m., maybe you can't see, it's pretty small, but in Friday there, Friday morning at 9 a.m., Jesus is going to be hanging on a Roman cross. And Thursday night, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, is a long, long night for Jesus. On this chart, I just have it going to 8 p.m., so it doesn't show the night. But Thursday evening, it began with the Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room in Jerusalem, and the Last Supper began on a very somber note because Jesus told his disciples there, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples sitting at the table with Jesus, they all around went and grieving, they were saying, surely not I, Lord. Even Judas, who would betray him, when it came to his turn, says, surely it is not I, Rabbi. To which Jesus said, you've said it yourself. Then Jesus dismisses Judas to go betray him, saying, what you do, do quickly. And Judas goes hurriedly out into the night, Thursday night. And then at that Last Supper, Jesus explained to the 11 disciples that would remain why he was about to die. Look there, Matthew 26, verse 27, just backing up a bit from the verses we read. Jesus knows what he's going to do, and he knows why he's to do it. See verse 27, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. This morning, we pick up the story in verse 30. It's now several hours past dark. It's Thursday night. Jesus and his disciples are leaving the upper room in Jerusalem. Matthew 26, verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The next slide we have here shows the Mount of Olives to the east of the city. Jesus and his disciples, they were in the city for the Last Supper, and they're heading up the hill, up to the east, to the Mount of Olives. They've been heading back and forth between the city and Bethany every day. This last week, Bethany is the town where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, and so they would walk up out through the temple, up the hill to Bethany. They would spend the night there, and then they'd come back into the city. They've been doing this every day, but this night, Thursday night, as they leave even after dark out of the city, they don't go all the way back into Bethany, but they stop on the western slope of the hill there somewhere, the Garden of Gethsemane. There's olive trees. There's a place where they come, and here they're going to stay this night on the Mount of Olives. I invite you to watch Jesus with me today on the Mount of Olives and see how he loves the very ones who are about to fail him. First thing we want to see from Jesus as we watch him today, we want to see how he loves the very ones who are about to fail him. Look there at Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Just minutes earlier, down in the city, Jesus had revealed to them that one of them would betray him. Now Jesus says, one of you will betray me, but all of you will fall away, and you'll do it this very night. All of you men will abandon me. And Jesus says, it must be this way. Your abandoning me tonight will be the fulfillment of a 500-year-old prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. And then Jesus here in verse 31, he loosely quotes Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah 13:7 from the Old Testament. Jesus quotes it accurately, but he condenses it. Here it is right out of Zechariah. 500 years earlier, the prophet had said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. Now, the way that Jesus quotes this verse here in Matthew, God says, I will strike down the shepherd. But as you read it here from its Old Testament context, you get the same idea, but in more dramatic fashion. The prophet Zechariah, in there, God commands his sword to strike down his shepherd. Notice what God calls the future shepherd that's coming in 500 years. He calls him the man, my associate. It's amazing. An associate is a friend, a neighbor, a brother, an equal. What man would God Almighty refer to as his equal? Only one man ever qualified as God's associate, only the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so way back in Zechariah, God had predicted this night when God himself with his own sword would strike down his good shepherd. And God had predicted that on the night when he struck down his shepherd, the sheep would be scattered. Strike down the shepherd, so the sheep may be scattered. Now, certainly the sheep refer to the 11 disciples. They're all going to run tonight, and Jesus is quoting it in that way. It may be that Zechariah even had more in mind than that. Once Jesus was crucified here in AD 33, it wasn't long before the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and then from 70 to 1948, the whole sheep of the people of Israel were scattered from their land. So when the shepherd was struck down, the people, the sheep, were scattered. And Jesus knows that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled tonight as he sits on the Mount of Olives. He will be struck down. His disciples will flee. But look ahead here to verse 32. Jesus predicts not only that he will die, but also he predicts his bodily resurrection. Do you see it there? And then after his resurrection, he says, now, after I rise from the dead, here's where we're going to meet. Look, verse 32. Jesus says, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. There have been other men and women in history who have predicted the time of their deaths, but there is only one man who has said when he would die and then when he would rise from the grave and where he would meet his disciples afterwards. Only one man has the power to make and fulfill those kinds of promises. Now, understandably, the disciples are not on board with this plan. Jesus is explaining to them that they're going to abandon him this night. And his disciples, they have no intentions of abandoning Jesus this night or any other night. They love him. Peter especially loves him. Look, Matthew 26, 33. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. What time is it now? There on the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is saying, you'll all leave me. It's probably nearing midnight. The Romans divided the night watch into four watches. So there was 6 to 9 p.m. was the first watch, and then 9 to midnight, second watch. Third watch went from midnight to 3 a.m., at 3 a.m., as farmers know, that's when the first annoying roosters start crowing. Why so early? We've got 3 hours of sleep yet. In L.A., where we used to live there, went to seminary, for some reason they allowed roosters in L.A., and they started crowing at 3 a.m. So the Romans refer to this third watch, the midnight to 3 a.m., they refer to it as cock's crow. That's the third watch. Jesus says, tonight, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. So Peter, in about 3 hours, you'll have denied me three times. And Peter loves Jesus. And in this moment, Peter cannot imagine any situation when she would ever deny Jesus. And so out of love for Jesus and out of an overconfidence in the strength of his own will, Peter objects again with the strongest terms available to him in the Greek language. Look at Matthew 26, 35. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. There's something here for us to ponder, brothers and sisters. We are not as strong as we think we are. Have you ever said, I will never do that again, only to find yourself doing it again? It was noble of these disciples to make these vows, but it was foolish. What should Peter have done? Instead of making this rash promise that he didn't have the strength to keep, and what should we do when we look ahead to times of temptation and trial? Allow me to skip ahead a couple of verses to verse 41. Later on, Jesus is going to find his disciples sleeping. And look what he says to them when he comes up to them sleeping. Verse 41. He says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Bold, public, emotional promises do not have the power to prevent future sin. Humble prayer? Humble prayer can prevent future sin. Humbly saying, "Lord, I see this test coming, and I know I'm not strong enough. Lord, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil." That kind of a humble prayer ties you into the power of God's Spirit, and God's Spirit is strong enough to deliver us from temptation. And if you want to resist sin, if you want to be loyal and faithful to the end, don't brag, pray. But I don't think that the main application of this passage is meant to be how you can do better than Peter did. I don't think that's the point. Here's what I want you to notice in this first section. After you fail Christ as a believer, after you fail him, you will still belong to him. As a Christian, after you run away from Christ, he will receive you back. We all long for relationships that are secure. Children want parents who will say to them, "Hey, I'm cheering for you to succeed, and I am always going to have your back. But if you fail, just know I'm still here for you," right? Spouses, we desperately want partners who will say, "I am with you all the way, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse. When you succeed and when you fail, when you help me and when you hurt me, I'm always here till the end." We want relationships like that. Listen, if you start a relationship with Jesus Christ, he will love you like that. Where after you fail, you will still belong to him. After you run away from him, he will still receive you back. Do you see that in our text? There's no question in Jesus' mind. This night, his disciples will fail him. Peter's going to deny him 3 times. But there's also no question in Jesus' mind that after they fail, he will receive them back, right? He tells them, verse 31, "You will all fall away, but verse 32, after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Do you know, Christian, this is a glorious truth. Do you know that the moment that you first came to Jesus in repentance and faith, to enter into a relationship with him, the moment that you came to him and said, "Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. Give me life." At that moment, when you were coming to Jesus for the first time, Jesus could see not only all the sins that you already had committed, but when you were coming to Jesus that first time, he could also see all the sins that you were yet to commit in the entire rest of your life. And so when you came to him in faith, seeking forgiveness and grace, and he declared you forgiven, and he declared you righteous, at that moment, he was not only declaring you forgiven from all your past sins, but forgiven from all the sins that you were yet to commit, because he can see them all, right? "I know you're going to abandon me," Jesus says here, "but when you come back," and it was the same way when we came to him. It's not like that with us in human relationships. I don't think we could handle it knowing how people would fail us ahead of time. I just referred to it when I was under the tree here at Trenwood Park asking my wife to marry me. If on that day I would have brought a list of all the times in the years that would follow, all the times that I would hurt her and fail her, if I brought that whole list and I said, "Will you marry me and here's what I will do?" I wonder what would her thought been at that point. But when we come to Jesus seeking forgiveness, it is like that. He can see all of our sins in the past and the future, and yet still, because of his blood shed for us on the cross, he welcomes us in and declares us righteous in the sight of God the Father. He's an amazing Savior. So watch Jesus on the Mount of Olives. The first thing we're seeing, see how he loves the ones who were about to fail him. Second thing we'll watch Jesus this morning, see how much he dreaded carrying the weight of your sin. See how much Jesus dreaded carrying the weight of your sin. Now, for us to say Jesus will forgive you for all of your sins is not to say that forgiving those sins came easily to Jesus. on the cross, Jesus would carry the full weight of your sin and mine. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew the cross was right around the corner as he is here at this time. It's less than 12 hours away. He knows he'll be hanging on the cross. And Jesus dreaded it. Jesus dreaded carrying the weight of your sin. The Son of God knew that bearing the weight of your sin was the most horrible experience that any person would ever go through. And Jesus knew ahead of time how bad it would be. He's pondering it here in the garden. Look at verse 36, Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Gethsemane means oil press, which suggests that it may have been an olive orchard. I've got a picture here of location. If you go now to Israel and you go to the most traditional site of the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll end up where that box is there on the screen. And today there's a church that they've built on this traditional location of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the Church of All Nations, they call it. And you can see just to the left on the picture of the church, there's a little grove of ancient olive trees. And these olive trees in this grove at the Garden of Gethsemane are, some of them, 900 years old. Ancient olive trees. And they say that the roots of the trees may even be older than the trees themselves. It could be that some of the roots of these ancient olive trees would have supported the trees that Jesus prayed under on that night. The most we can say for sure is that in a place near here, under trees like this, probably around midnight, Jesus came to spend his last hours before his arrest. Jesus came here to pray. So he tells eight of his disciples to sit down in one place, and then he takes his three closest disciples a few steps further in. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." So Jesus is with Peter and James and John again, the same three that he showed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. This, however, is not glorious. This is gut-wrenching. See, Jesus was grieved and distressed. He was deeply grieved to the point of death. I looked this up recently, and I read over and over again on reputable sites like the Mayo Clinic's website that a person can literally die of a broken heart. Shocking experiences like the death of a loved one or a divorce can bring such sorrow into our lives that it triggers physical reactions in our heart and body, and in rare cases can lead to heart failure and death. And so I do not believe that Jesus is exaggerating at all when he tells his friends here, "I am in such great sorrow, I'm about to die." There's not another time in Jesus' entire life when we read of him being so overwhelmed with sorrow as this. What do you do when you feel like the world is falling out from underneath your feet and the sorrow is just more than you can carry? What do you do in that case? I would advise you to do what Jesus did. Let some close friends in on your sorrow and then pour out your heart to God. Verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." What is the cup that Jesus is so repulsed by? What is this that the Father wants Jesus to drink, and Jesus can scarcely fathom actually drinking it? Crucifixion is part of the answer. Crucifixion may be the most torturous way to die that mankind has ever invented, and that's part of it. But in Scripture, when this theme of drinking the cup comes up, often the idea is that in the cup is the wrath of God. I think I have a slide here with Isaiah 51:17 on it. Isaiah 51:17, we read there, "You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Jeremiah 25:15, the Father talks about the cup of the wine of God's wrath. Revelation 14:10 speaks of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And this is the cup that Jesus so dreads drinking. He dreads drinking the cup of God's anger, because in a real way, while Jesus will hang on the cross tomorrow morning, the Father will be angry with his Son. The Father, in those 3 hours when Jesus will hang on the cross, will pour out all of the wrath, the righteous wrath, due to a million sinners for millions upon millions of years in hell. He will take all of that wrath and he will pour it out upon his Son. And the Son will bear it all. Soon the Son, who from all eternity has enjoyed the smile of the Father, soon the Son will have to absorb all of the Father's displeasure. The Son in those hours will not enjoy the comforting presence of his Father. He doesn't have the Father's comforting help like he always has had. No, the Son will have to absorb the wrath of God and he'll have to endure it alone, right? Because Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen to Charles Spurgeon explain this. The whole of the punishment of his people was distilled into one cup. No mere mortal lip might give it so much as a solitary sip. When he put it to his own lips, it was so bitter, he well nigh spurned it. Let this cup pass from me. But his love for his people was so strong that he took the cup in both his hands, and at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry. This was the cup that Jesus knew he was called to endure, the weight of our sin, the wrath of God, the cross, all alone. And he knew it was just around the corner. Look at verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, of course, there was no other way. This was God's will. The prophets had written for hundreds of years that this day would come. Isaiah 53:10-11, 700 years earlier, Isaiah wrote this. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And Jesus, in the garden here, he had brought his three best friends so they could be there for him while he prayed. Now, he stepped away, and I wonder what was going on. How far away did he step? Could Peter and James and John hear what he was saying? Is that how Matthew got the report of the words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth? Did Peter and James and John hear it so they could tell the story and still fell asleep? I believe that Jesus here in his humanity was longing for his friends' support. He said he wanted them to be with him. But for them, it had been a long emotional day, right? It's late, it's dark. Jesus' prayer here takes maybe a full 60 minutes because Jesus refers to it as 1 hour. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, always remember that mankind, we are so weak and limited. Even when you consider the failures of others, remember, men and women are weak and limited. And sometimes, even when our hearts are totally in the right place, our flesh is weak. These disciples are earnest. They're eager to support their Lord. They love him. And if there was ever a time in his humanity when Jesus needed friends, it was now. But they could not stay awake. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. You see, in that second prayer, Jesus' prayer has changed a little. In verse 42, he's not asking for the cup to be removed. He's just saying, okay, Father, if it cannot be removed, then I will drink it. Your will be done. After this second season of prayer, maybe it's another 60 minutes, Jesus comes back a second time to see his disciples. I don't know why he keeps coming back. Does he want to pray with them? But they're There's no help from them. Verse 43, again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. This second time, Jesus doesn't bother waking them up. Yes, the spirit was willing, but the flesh is so, so weak. Verse 44. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Your will be done. I wonder, if it's 3 hours of praying, I wonder how many times Jesus uttered to his Father in those hours, your will be done. Your will be done. And then God's answer came. God's answer was, yes, son, painful as it is, there is no other way. It is my will. And the soldiers arrive. I'm going to watch Jesus on the Mount of Olives this morning and love him. First, see how much he loves the very ones who are about to fail him. Secondly, see how much he dreaded carrying the weight of your sin. Our brothers and sisters, does sometimes the thought cross your mind like it does for me? Oh, Jesus will forgive me if I sin. I know I shouldn't do this, but Jesus is so gracious. He'll forgive me if I sin. It's not that big a deal. When that thought comes into your mind, bring to your mind this picture and ask yourself, am I now willing to find my pleasure in these very things that caused my Savior to bleed and die for me? Would you not rather honor him and flee from these things that cause him so much pain? See how much he dreaded carrying the weight of your sin. Thirdly, see his resolute submission to the Father's plan for him. Third, see his resolute submission to the Father's plan for him. What was the Father's plan? The Father's plan was that Jesus would suffer for the good of others. And now, after these intense hours of prayer, Jesus is resolved. If the Father's will was for him to suffer for you and for me, then suffer he will. Verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. It's dark. The soldiers likely would not have been able to find this place, or once they did, to be able to pick Jesus out once they did find the place, and they don't want him to get away. And so with Judas, they arrange a sign ahead of time. "We'll stay back in the shadows. Judas, you go forward. You give us some sign. Which one's Jesus?" Judas says, "Okay, watch, guys. The one I kiss, that's the one." And men greeting each other with kisses in those days was normal. It was an expression of friendship, as normal as a handshake. But is this not the greatest act of hypocrisy in history? Right? As Judas comes to kiss Jesus, would it not have been appropriate for Jesus to back away and to refuse the kiss? Would it not have been appropriate for him to slap Judas on his face, the one who he had done so much for? Maybe it would have been appropriate, but Jesus still cares for Judas. You see how he speaks to him? "Friend, do what you've come for." And the soldiers lay their hands on Christ. Douglas O'Donnell writes here, "Throughout this gospel, only Jesus lays his hands on others to heal them. But here, he allows the sick in soul to lay their hands on him." Why? To heal them in a far different way. So Jesus is physically grabbed and roughly held by this crew of soldiers. And Peter is loyal. Peter will not give up. Peter really means to die right here and right now for his Lord if he has to. For Peter to live is Christ. Look, verse 51. "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus," it's Peter we know from the other gospels, "reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." So Peter draws his sword and he starts swinging. And I wonder if the other disciples also grab their swords and they get ready to do the same. "Here we go then." And Jesus, from behind the thugs that are holding him roughly, yells out, "Stop, no more of this." That's a quote from Luke. Matthew gives us a little bit more of what Jesus cried out. And the Church of Jesus Christ today needs to listen to its Lord. Look, Matthew 26:52. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Put your sword back into its place. There is a place for the sword. The sword may be used righteously. God has granted human government the right to use swords and guns to protect its people. And the government, lands like ours, has granted the citizens the right in extreme situations to use swords and guns in self-defense. But listen, we are never called to defend or advance the gospel with the sword. If you are taking up arms, don't claim to be taking up arms in the name of Jesus. You might be doing it justly. You might be taking up arms in the name of the law or in the name of freedom or the name of self-defense. And those things are allowed by Jesus. But clubs and swords and guns and bombs are never to be used to promote or defend the gospel. If you're using the sword, don't claim that what you're doing with that sword is gospel work. We advance the gospel, we defend the gospel, not by force, but by telling the story of Jesus and by suffering for the good of others. Jesus says, put your sword back into its place. A Christian who's trying to advance the cause of Jesus, the gospel message with the sword, misunderstands his mission. A Christian who's trying to advance the gospel with a sword also underestimates the power of God. Jesus doesn't need your sword. He's got better ones. Look at verse 53. Matthew 26:53. "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion's about 6,000 soldiers. Jesus says, boys, if I wanted to win this battle by force, I wouldn't use 12 fishermen and their little swords, right? I'd call in 12 legions of angels. I'd say the word and 72,000 angels would appear. One would be enough to take out this little band of enemies. This little band of hired thugs would have no chance against one angel, let alone 12 legions. See, it's never a matter of God needing help defending himself. Watch Jesus on the Mount of Olives. See his resolute submission to the Father's plan for him. The Father's plan was for Jesus to suffer for the good of others. And Jesus was resolute in his submission to his Father's plan. So he submitted to Judas's traitorous kiss. He submitted to the mob of thugs sent to arrest him. He would not allow his angels or his disciples to fight to defend him, although they would have. Why? Jesus explains, verse 54. "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Jesus is clearly in charge here, even though he's the one being arrested. Luke tells us at this point, Jesus reaches out and heals the high priest's servant's ear that Peter's just chopped off. And then Jesus rebukes the men who have come to arrest him. Verse 55, "At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." Now there's application all over here for us. We are called to follow Jesus' example. As Jesus willingly suffered for the good of others, we too are called to willingly suffer ourselves for the good of other people. As Jesus submitted to the Father's good plan for him, even though the very thought of it was almost killed him, we too are to submit to the Father's plan for us when it's hard and trust him. Our Father knows what he's doing. But I just can't help think again that the first application of these verses is not, okay, now you Christians go out and do what Jesus did. I don't think that's the first application. I think the first application of this passage is for us to say, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, I love you. I worship you. Brothers and sisters of Indian Hills this morning, look at your Savior here in Matthew 26. What do you think of him? Watch Jesus on the Mount of Olives. See how he loves the very ones about to fail him. See how he dreaded carrying the weight of your sin. See how he resolutely submitted to the plan of his Father. I just want to close with an opportunity for us to worship him. I worked with staff here at Indian Hills today. We're going to close with a hymn. Maybe you have something to say to your Savior before we go and talk about other things. I want to give you a chance to just be able to express yourself to him. So we're going to listen to a verse of a hymn, and then we're going to sing it together, if this Jesus is worthy of praise. After we pray for a moment and praise him on our own from our hearts, then let's sing and corporately express our worship to this great Savior of ours.